Thanks, Joycelyn. I know that was a lot of names. Great reading. Now, over the past few months, we have been on a series through Paul's letters to Timothy. And over the course of 1 and 2 Timothy, we have seen Paul emphasize a couple of things very strongly. For one, the primary job of a pastor is to make sure that the church has access to good theology and sound teaching through both their own knowledge and especially through their personal character. Pastors are supposed to teach churches about Jesus and also how to live like Jesus. After all, theologically, the church is an extension of Jesus himself. And as such, because the Holy Spirit is within us and among us, anything Jesus does, the church is also supposed to do, and in the same way that Jesus does it. As Christ has loved us, so too must we learn how to love one another and our neighbor as well. This is the means by which God has chosen to fulfill the covenant and to bless the whole world. As we talked about last week, however, this will never be a linear process. Hiring a pastor does not suddenly mean that everyone will start following Jesus with all their heart. Having a pastor around does not mean that everyone suddenly believes the same things about who Jesus is or what it means to follow him. Instead, as Paul implies in verses 3-5 of our passage today, both churches and societies at large will always be a mixed bag of beliefs. And our sinful human nature will mean that there will always be parts of us that want to believe what we want to believe rather than what is true. It would seem then that while Paul expects the ancient Timothy to teach his church and to show them how to follow Jesus, he doesn't expect it to work to its fullest extent. He expects that there will be limits on how much Timothy will actually be able to do for his church. To be sure, the ancient Timothy is supposed to try everything he possibly can. He has to fix what can be corrected, he must rebuke what is wrong, and he has to encourage everything that is going right. And he is supposed to do this with great patience and careful instruction, but it is not going to work to the fullest extent. I want to emphasize here that pastors are supposed to do this with great patience. Like all Christians, pastors are supposed to be like Jesus. Recall all the centuries that God spent teaching Israelites and the church. Recall all the mistakes that God has forgiven throughout time, and all the chances God has given both Israel and the church to try and try again. This is the kind of patience pastors are supposed to have for their congregations. In the end, though, no matter how patient a pastor is, there is no guarantee that any given church will end up following Jesus. To phrase it somewhat differently, outside of curbing the most blatant heresies, a pastor's job is not to force everyone to believe the same things. It is to provide the opportunity to learn more about Jesus, should you so choose it. How quickly churches choose it is not particularly important here. It does not matter if it takes you 10 weeks or 10 years. As long as you are trying in good faith to follow Jesus, then pastors are supposed to be patient with you, just as God is patient with us. We understand that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. Unfortunately, not everyone will pursue Christ in good faith. Some people want to be Christian for the benefits they think it confers, not because they actually want to follow Jesus. And importantly, the fact that Paul says people in verse 3 indicates that he is referring to people both inside and outside the church. Lots of people will not want sound doctrine because they do not actually want to follow Jesus. And this is true even of some people who show up on Sundays. Plenty of Christians would rather follow a false god of their own making rather than the crucified and resurrected Christ. We should be clear then about what it means that people will not put up with sound doctrine. This does not automatically mean that any theological disagreement that a church has with their pastors is automatically a sign of an unhealthy church or an unhealthy faith. Indeed, At some level, disagreements between pastors and their churches are to be expected, and sometimes even welcomed. After all, no one is born with a full knowledge of who God is. Everyone has to learn about God at some point. Due to the nature of my work, I have the luxury of spending a lot of time reading the Bible, a lot of time studying and thinking and praying, far more than the average person. I have also had the benefit of a tremendous amount of formal education. At the same time, everyone is reading the Bible with their own contexts. We all have different lives, and we all therefore bring different perspectives on what it means to follow God and how we should read the Bible. All of these differences that are between us can lead to healthy and constructive disagreement about how to follow Jesus and what sound doctrine actually is. Sometimes, for example, you will disagree with me because I have context that you are not expected to possess, like the meaning of Hebrew concepts or philosophical and historical phenomenon. Sometimes you will disagree with me because you have context that I cannot fully understand. I still remember the first time I met someone who had a terrible relationship with their father and talking to them about how that image of God as father was 0% comforting because they had a terrible father. They would theoretically agree that God is a good, good father, as we sometimes sing about, but in practice, their experience of their father was terrible. Talking about God as father was meaningless to that person. So when I talk to that person, we just don't talk about God as father because they've never experienced a good father. I'm sure there are more examples of things like this, but we can't go over all of them now. All I mean to point out is that there are plenty of normal reasons to disagree, and that these kinds of disagreements can be constructive parts of learning how to be Christian together. When Paul is talking about people who are not willing to put up with sound doctrine, he is not talking about people who are in the process of learning about who God is. It is perfectly okay not to know everything, as long as you're willing to listen and to learn. It is okay to take some time to process the truth of the gospel and how it relates to your life. Jesus knows that this is a hard teaching. When he asks you to take up your cross and to follow him, he knows that that sounds crazy. Plenty of Christians before you and plenty of Christians after you will struggle with what it means to follow Jesus. And that struggle will always be part of what it means to mature in the faith. It is not for nothing that Israel itself means struggles with God. And as we try to follow Jesus, it is perfectly normal to make mistakes along the way. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and quick to forgive. He understands how hard it is to be human. What is not okay then, what it means to not put up with sound doctrine, is willingly hiding yourself from the fullness of biblical truth. What is not okay is choosing to shield yourself from being changed by the parts of the Bible that you may find yourself initially disagreeing with. When Paul talks about people who will not put up with sound doctrine, he is not talking about people who are struggling to understand. He is talking about the people who refuse to try. The prosperity gospel is the most obvious example here. The only way to believe that God wants you to be rich and selfish is to be extremely selective in your reading of Scripture. You basically have to ignore everything Jesus said and did, and indeed, most of the Old and New Testament. But there are less obvious and holier sounding temptations too. For example, I know that there are quite a few Christians who are like the prophet Jonah. They do not like that God is merciful and would rather hoard the mercy of God for themselves, rather than to pass it along to everyone who needs it. This temptation is certainly understandable. Humans want to see justice enacted in this lifetime. We want to see the good rewarded and the wicked punished. And if you have ever come face to face with the true evil that humans are capable of, the memes about God flooding the world again start to sound really tempting. But to treat God primarily as a God of wrath against the wicked is to ignore how Jesus has chosen to reveal himself to us. After all, Jesus is the God who sends rain on the just and the unjust alike, and the God who seeks to forgive even those who would crucify him. And perhaps most importantly, when given the choice between killing all the wicked and dying to save them, Jesus chooses to die on our behalf. There will one day be a day of judgment, and all evil will be called to account. But that judgment is not ours to deliver. Instead, as James writes, mercy triumphs over judgment. We can struggle to be merciful, and I certainly understand that struggle. We cannot ignore the fact that God chooses mercy so very, very often, even for people who we do not feel deserve it. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. All of this is to say that the temptation to turn our ears from the truth towards myth is not something which exists in some mythical out there. That same temptation is alive and well in the church and in each one of us. We all have a version of God we wish were real. Whether this is the God who only wants to give us nice things and asks us to bear no responsibilities, or the God who punishes everyone I don't like, or any other false god in between, our Christian duty is to acknowledge that our desires do not always line up with God as he has revealed himself to us. Our Christian duty is to seek after the real God, the one who has revealed himself in the scriptures. This will necessarily be a slow process, which is why in verse 5, Paul tells the ancient Timothy that he is supposed to endure the work of ministry. Humanity has fallen under the influence of sin, and as a result, being like Jesus goes so much against our base nature. It is going to take a long time to figure out how we need to be changed by the Holy Spirit. More specifically, the ancient Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist, which is further explained by the phrase, discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is an example of Semitic parallelism, which is to say that both of these phrases mean the same thing. They are meant to explain one another. The work of an evangelist is same as discharging the duties of ministry. Here, we have to take into account the fact that Paul's definition of evangelism and your definition of evangelism are quite likely different. At a technical level, in Greek, to evangelize just means to tell someone about the good news. Roman heralds, for example, would evangelize by announcing the good news that Caesar was coming to visit your town. From the perspective of the Romans, that was what good news is. From the perspective of Paul, the good news is that Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the means by which God will end the curse of sin and will instead bless the whole world. We have seen this particular definition of the good news throughout the book of Acts and throughout the book of Romans as well. Therefore, for the ancient Timothy to be a good evangelist, he has to not only tell people about who Jesus is, but all the context required to understand why Jesus matters. Ministry, then, means telling people about the whole story of Jesus so that they can understand what God is trying to do and so that they can decide whether they would like to join God's mission of blessing the whole world or not. It is only much later, in the post-Christendom era, that evangelism comes to mean talking to people on the street corners about Jesus. As ever, Paul's command to Timothy to be a good evangelist, to be a good minister, is not limited to the office of the pastor. Paul hopes that Timothy will teach his church the whole story of God, not only so that they can understand it, but so they can help teach others to participate in that same story. Pastors are supposed to learn how to represent Jesus to the church so that the church may learn how to represent Jesus to the rest of the world. I know that this sounds like a lot more work than telling people that Jesus died for their sins and that they should show up to church on Sundays. It is indeed a lot more work. But it is also the only way to get on the same page with those who are not yet Christian. Who's Jesus? What's sin? Why does one random rabbi dying 2,000 years ago have anything to do with my sins? Who gets to decide what a sin is? How do I know that any of this is true? If you're going to claim that Jesus died for someone's sins, if you're going to claim that God has a plan to bless the whole world, you should probably have also thought through some of the more common follow-up questions. I'm not saying that you need to have all the answers, and there are no magical answers which will automatically convince people to be Christian. I am just saying that you can't ask someone to think about these hard things without being willing to think these things through with them. And while the phrase, "because God said so," might be comforting to some of you, I can all but guarantee that that phrase is meaningless to anyone who's not already a Christian. Here, then, ends the majority of Paul's explicit teachings in this chapter. Most of the rest of this letter, this final chapter, will imply things about what it means to follow Jesus. But from verses 9 to 22, Paul will be more implicit than explicit. And as always, Paul uses his own life as an implicit example of what Christian discipleship looks like. And in verse 16, one of the things Paul implies that Timothy should do, and one of the things by extension the church ought to do, is to learn how to forgive in the same way that Jesus forgives. You may have noticed that in verse 16, Paul writes, "May it not be held against them." This line, of course, echoes what Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the same way that Jesus forgave those who betrayed him, Paul is supposed to forgive the rather long list of people who have done him harm. And in this, the church is supposed to imitate Christ and Paul in this kind of forgiveness. We should therefore be clear about what forgiveness is in a biblical sense. I don't recall if we've ever talked about this, but in Christian thought, forgiveness and reconciliation are two separate things. Forgiveness does not mean that everything is immediately okay. If you run me over with a car and you break both my legs, it doesn't matter how much I forgive you, both of my legs are still broken. Forgiveness does not erase the scars that sin leaves behind. Instead, to forgive someone means that you give them the appropriate chance to change and to try again. If you steal $10,000 from me, my forgiveness does not mean that I will lend you another $10,000 the next time you ask. It means that I will let you try to pay that money back instead of just cutting you out of my life entirely. Forgiveness does not mean allowing people to inflict the maximum amount of damage to you at any given point. It means letting people try again to build a healthy relationship within the limits they have proven themselves capable of. Reconciliation, then, is the actual work of repairing the damage that was done through sin in a relationship. And in the Bible, reconciliation is always contingent on the repentance of the sinner. If you steal from me, the only way that relationship can be repaired is if you confess that you have done so, you admit that it was wrong, and that you work to make things better. If you do not, there is no real possibility that we can rebuild that trust. There is no real possibility that we can rebuild that relationship. As long as sin sits between us, I can still offer you forgiveness by offering you the chance to try to change and to try to do better. But reconciliation is only possible if you actually want to fix things. So, biblical forgiveness is offering the other person a chance back into the relationship at an appropriately slow pace and with the appropriate repentance. Biblical reconciliation is what happens when the other person takes that chance, having demonstrated repentance. Reconciliation is the start of building that trust back up. As Christians, we are compelled to forgive. As Jesus was merciful to us, so too must we be merciful to others. As James writes, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. We always have to give people a chance to try to repair the relationship, as long as people are trying in good faith to do so. But we are not obligated to force reconciliation to happen, as though we could force people to change their minds. If those who harm us do not want to repent and change their behavior, if they are glad to have harmed us, we do not have to just stand there and take their abuse. We can always just leave. The last thing I want to point out as we close on 2 Timothy is how many people Paul mentions in verses 9 to 22. This is not a feature unique to 2 Timothy, but is quite a common feature across all of the letters of the New Testament. And as with all the other letters, most of these people are hardly mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and so there's not much we know about them. Nevertheless, this list tells us a lot about how important the early Christian community considered the church, and how important Paul thinks Timothy should consider the early Christian community. I know it's been a while, but recall that ancient letters are expensive to write, to send, and to read. Full literacy is very rare in the ancient world, and there were no postmen, so you would have to go and buy ink and vellum, which is the skin of young lambs, which is very expensive. You have to go find someone who knows how to write, get them to write that letter, and then send that letter a great distance by paying a messenger out of your own pocket, and that messenger also has to be able to read, which is another rare skill. Sending these types of letters is therefore very expensive for the early church. And for the early church to constantly send such greetings at such expense to themselves, and for them to even copy these greetings over the centuries down towards us, should indicate to us how much they think the Christian community matters. They will spend money, so much money, just to say hi. That should indicate to us, then, how much the church matters as a covenantal community. No one is supposed to attempt to be Christian by themselves, if it can at all be helped. I suppose if you were stranded on some desert island somewhere and could only worship God alone, that would be acceptable. But if it is at all possible, you must share your spiritual life with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You must share all the places where God has met you and all the places where God feels absent. You must talk about why you believe what you believe and how you are choosing to interpret the scriptures. To put it another way, the Christian faith is comprised of individuals. No one can truly force you to believe in Jesus. But Christianity itself was never meant to be individualistic. After all, the major metaphors throughout the Bible about what it means to be a follower of Christ are highly communal. The body of Christ is made out of its constituent parts, and no part can say to one another, "You are not valuable." How would a hand live without a heart? And in the same way, the other major metaphor that we find is that the church is the new family of God. A family must include all of its members. Christianity is presented as a highly communal thing because we are all joined to the body of Christ. It is only with other Christians that we can follow Jesus. As we are in the process of hiring a Cantonese side pastor, these are the things I think Paul would emphasize not only to Timothy and to us. A pastor's job is to move us in the direction of Jesus. That is their first priority. Through their teaching and through their character, they are supposed to show you how to follow Jesus to the best of your ability. After all, we are all Christians. By definition, we are little Christs. We are united to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we must act as Christ's hands and feet in the world. It is through us that God has chosen to bless the whole world. Amen.